Well, thank you, Tom, and happy Sabbath. Welcome, brethren, any visitors, and certainly a hearty welcome to any of those listening in on the webcast. And folks, if you're there, Shabbat Shalom to you. Hope you're doing well, Dad. Can't believe the Feast of Trumpets is just 5 days away. You know, I've always associated, in fact, we even call them the Fall Holy Days, but technically fall isn't even here this year until the 12th of this month. So one of them years where the feast festivals come early. You know, over the past several weeks, we've been going through Revelations 2 and 3. Mr. Shaw has taken us through the seven different letters from Christ to his bride. And we finished up last week with Laodicean. You know, we reviewed in more detail the exhortation and the reparations, how we need to be aware of and on guard that these conditions aren't prevalent in our own lives. And as for our edification, as we look and evaluate us individually as well as the church, these cautions are viewed mainly as spiritual. I certainly have always viewed them that way, as the spiritual side of things. And I think you can agree with me that that is the most important, the spiritual. You know, this coming week, we're going to be observing the Feast of Trumpets, picturing Christ's return. Do we, you and I, stop to give this any serious thought? What will it be like? You know, they say the Bible is between a third and a quarter prophecy. Much of it's been fulfilled, much of it yet to be fulfilled. But to say that the world's going to be in bad shape when Christ returns is really an understatement. I don't know if we could that even grasp it. I'd like to quote a little paragraph that was posted on the UCG's website. It says, Jesus Christ reveals that before his return, to this earth, there's going to be the blowing of the seven trumpets, announcing the progressive stages of the downfall and the overthrow of this world's kingdom, ending with the return of Christ to take possession of this earth. Christ's return is announced by the final and seventh trumpet. That's in Revelations 8 and verse 2. There is going to be a physical side to all this. And I stated before, I just want to be crystal clear, that our spiritual condition and preparedness is of utmost importance. So I don't want to be misunderstood. There is no way I want to be minimizing that. But my objective this afternoon is to remind us that there is and will be a physical side to the condition of the church and us individually when Christ returns. What is or your physical condition? If you're one of those that likes the title for this message, that's about the best one I could come up with, is what will be your physical condition when Christ returns? Now, there's several different aspects we could address in this regards, but I'd like to focus this afternoon mainly on one. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians. Now, this is following a section, this is 1 Corinthians 3. It's following a section where Paul is talking about the different servants assigned to different tasks in the process of building and growing, yet on the foundation that's Jesus Christ. And how and what we build is going to be tested by fire. I want to pick up here in verse 16. This is 1 Corinthians 3:16. I'm going to be reading this out of the New King James Version. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now it states pretty clearly here that we are the temple. And I guess one could say, well, that's spiritually speaking. Yet to me that doesn't quite fit as well. I'm going to go back and read verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So if God's Spirit dwells in us, isn't that our physical bodies in mind? Our bodies are, in effect, God's temple. I want to read verse 17 again. It says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, we're told in various scriptures throughout the Bible that Christ dwells in us. If you want to jot one down, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 is one of those places. When I'm talking about the comparison between spiritual and physical, one of the ways I just took to take a look at this is if you view Leviticus 11, where it's talking about the clean and unclean meats, or in Leviticus 18, where it talks about sexual relationships, all those that are listed there. You have to believe that it's very clear that's referring to the physical. Since we're in Corinthians, let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I want to read, chapter 6. I'd like to read a few verses in there. Again, this is out of the New King James Version. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. It says, Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I'd like to go back and read the second half of that verse 16. It says, for you are the temple of the living God. What I'm trying to establish here is that our bodies are God's temple. How we treat that is important in His eyes. And I'm reminded, I can reflect back, my folks chiding or reprimanding me, let's just say, were probably not the smartest stunts that I pulled when I was growing up. In fact, some might argue that I still haven't yet. But I'm reminded that when someone once told me, when I was complaining of some aches and pains, they said, your body now is only now cashing the checks that you wrote when you were younger. And that, in my case, is all too often true. So what we do with our bodies is important in God's eyes. What would you say that you do that affects your body the most? I'll have to offer up. It's what we eat and drink. Now, obviously, there's other areas that are very important as well, whether you get exercise or sleep, but the one area that I mentioned earlier that I wanted to focus on in this message was the food that we eat. Never before has our food been so tampered with. And this didn't happen just overnight. This has been a slowly ongoing progression. And like we heard, as I mentioned at the beginning, of the seven different errors, Mr. Shaw mentioned about the progression and the compromise and the eventual rot that sets in. Well, it's very similar in our physical lives. We can have this progression and a compromise and the eventual degradation of the physical food that we put into our bodies. And how we got to this point, that's an entire message in itself. Suffice it to say, it's probably a combination of greed and politics, power, and plain old human nature. I'm going to be quoting or reading here from some different sources this afternoon, and I'll try to remember to give credit and state where I found them. And I try not to be gullible just to read something and believe it without trying to do some verification and some accuracy to make it for its validity. And even then, guy has to be careful not to claim that it's the gospel truth. But one of the newsletters that I get and read, and maybe some of you have heard it before. It's called the Bob Livingston Letter. And he stated here back in July, he had a two-part series on what I was speaking on. And I just want to read a little bit what he had in that letter. I'm quoting again here from him. It says, last year, if you're like the average American, you ate more than your body weight of a group of foods that you didn't even know you were consuming. Foods that have never been proven safe to eat. Foods that are becoming more and more widespread in our food supply. These foods consist of genetically modified organisms. You probably heard it, GMO. Plants that have been created in laboratories and then planted by farmers. The most frightening part of these foods is they are unlike any other foods that humans has eaten before. And they were probably on your dinner plate last night and almost certainly in the snack foods. So here's some food for thought. A little pun there. The Environmental Working Group, a consumer advocate organization, determined that Americans eat on average 193 pounds of GMO food a year. And that group justifiably asked, if you were planning on eating your own body weight of anything in a year, wouldn't you want to make sure that that food is safe to eat? But you don't know if these foods are safe to eat, and nobody is planning any research to find out how risky they are. The government doesn't require international corporations like Monsanto who make a tremendous profit off these foods to establish their safety. Other countries are more concerned about these foods than we are. As a matter of fact, the United States is just about alone in not requiring the labeling of GMO foods or the performance of safety tests to see whether or not these bizarre chemist-created foods are harmless. As a result, about 90% of the corn, soya, and cotton produced now in the United States are GMO crops. When you eat processed foods like this, corn chip, breakfast cereal, whatever, 70% of what you take in has been from GMO products. That was the end of that portion of his quote. Now, I'm sure some of you folks probably already know this. Some of you probably try to take precautions, you know, planting your own garden or buying organic, maybe even grinding your own flour. I know my mother does that and makes tremendous, tasty homemade bread. You know, but a big reason that people like these monster companies like Monsanto can get away with engineering this profitable threat to health stems from its gargantuan lobbying efforts done in Washington. And according to this report by Food and Water Watch, a nonprofit organization, and again, I went to their website and to other websites, like I say, how far a person goes down vetting whether this information is true. Can't be 100% sure, but certainly had a lot of documentation there. Goes on to say Monsanto and other huge food and biotechnological firms and trade associations lavished more than $540 million in campaign contributions and lobbying efforts during the past decade. And their efforts are accelerating. Food and Water Watch has determined that the annual spending on politicians by these corporations has doubled during that time. And these companies employ more than 100 lobbying firms and have also in-house lobbies who wine and dine the government officials to get their way. Now, the article goes on to say that in many cases, the same person, the same people at the high-paying jobs, an example of Monsanto that they mentioned specifically, eventually move into the positions at these regulatory agencies and are supposed to be protecting us from this stuff taking place and the abuses in the food system. And it's just like putting the fox in charge to guard the hen house. I'm going to record another short paragraph he said in that second part of the article, and it was titled Revolving Door. Consider the case of Michael Taylor, the Deputy Commissioner for Foods for the Food and Drug Administration, the FDA. In the past, he has moved from a job at the FDA to a job at the law firm that represented Monsanto, then back to a job at Monsanto, over to the United States Department of Agriculture, back to a law firm, over to Monsanto, to a position on the university think tank, and then back to the FDA. Pretty cushy career path for Taylor, but a disaster for our protection from the questionable food. While Taylor was doing his second stint at the FDA, the agency adjusted its regulatory policy so that GMO foods could be introduced into our diet without ever being tested for any toxicity. Now, I'm not suggesting that we get involved in politics, because I'm sure it wouldn't do a whole lot of good anyways. Because we know that God is in charge, and he's working out his plan here, even though he's allowed Satan to be in charge of this earth at this time. But when I hear and read stuff like that, it just roils me. And you can only say, you know, speed Christ's return. Yet, in the meantime, you and I have to live on this earth. What can we do about it? Now, when I ask that question, what can we do about it, when I refer to us doing things or taking physical actions, again, I don't want to, for a minute, to insinuate that it's going to be just our physical efforts that's going to save us. Because it will be God's protection and his hedge. That's going to be our ultimate salvation. Yet I do believe that God expects us to do our part. I think some of you have heard this before. I know I have. The saying that says, God will not do for you what you can do for yourself. We certainly need God's Holy Spirit to help us to discern just what, how, and when that is. And taking this into an example, a biblical example, one of my favorite ones, I don't know if you've heard me mention this before, but I really, to draw an analogy here, is the story of King Hezekiah. And this story is told in 2 Chronicles 32 and also in 2 Kings 19. But I think it might do us some good to just review this story. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles, again, I'm going to be reading this out of the New King James Version. We'll go to 2 Chronicles 32. Now, this story is told in verses 1 through 21. I'm not going to read all the verses, but I want to start out 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. And it says, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over for himself. And when Hezekiah saw Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs in the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. He also repaired the Milo and the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more of us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of the king of Judah. Verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah of Judah, but he and all his forces laid siege against Lachish. Won't read on verses 10 through 18. Basically tells about Sennacherib and how he sent his men to propagandize, to threaten, and try to intimidate the Israelites. And he was bragging about his father and what his father had done to the other nations. So when I read that, to me, I have to gather that if he's bragging about his father, this had been going on for several years. Also, just what we just read of all the physical work that actually took place and that was involved, blocking up that spring. That's when they talk about Hezekiah's tunnel, and we'll get to that in a minute. But in verse 5, where it says, and he strengthened himself, in the NIV, that phrase is worded as, and then he worked very hard repairing the walls, building the towers, and more walls, etc. Folks, this didn't happen over the weekend. It doesn't say just how long that they were at work doing this. Just my personal opinion, but I think they could have been at it for a couple years. Certainly many, many months. Since we are, I just want to drop down and finish reading in this section down to verse 19 through 22 here in 2 Chronicles 32. Verse 19, it says, "And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem and against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of the men's hands." Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel and cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Syria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. In 2 Kings 19:35, it says that the Lord put to death 185,000 of the Assyrian army. So, was it all this physical work that the Israelites had done in preparation that saved them? No. It was God. So you have to ask yourself, why did they do all these physical preparations? You know, I mentioned earlier about the tunnel. And I did actually do some more, more research than I ever had done on this, the tunnel there. And like anything, when you start researching and finding out the biblical stories, especially, you're going to find some conflicting views on, the various details. Bottom line, there is a tunnel there. That tunnel was built. Went and researched a lot of this on, from a website called inplainsight.org. Mentions here about the account of the construction of Hezekiah's tunnel under Jerusalem by King Hezekiah shortly before the city was besieged by Sennacherib in about 701 BC, as described in 2 Kings 2, verse 20, as well as 2 Chronicles 32, which we just read. And incidentally, it says, modern radiometric dating of the Shalom Temple in Jerusalem, led by a team with Amos Frumkin of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, shows that it was excavated about 700 BC and thus can safely be attributed to the Judean king Hezekiah. He mentions, and then in this article, he brings up the parts of the scripture, and he mentions 2 Kings 20:20. So I'll just read what it has there. It says, "As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements in how he made the pool in the tunnel, which brought the water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah?" Also, he mentions what we just read in 2 Chronicles. And then also, where we stop short, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 30, says, "It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city David. He succeeded in everything he undertook." That's also where it mentions that the water flowed from the east to the west. That website went on to explain a little bit more about the Assyrian army and the empire that was built up. They said it was the most highly specialized war machine of its time, destroying even the northern kingdom. And in about 700 BC, Judah stood alone, bracing itself against the inevitable offense. Jerusalem was particularly vulnerable because its only permanent water supply, the Gihon Spring, is located outside of the city wall. A marauding enemy that controlled the Gihon Spring could overwhelm the inhabitants very quickly for the lack of water supply. And Hezekiah's concern about the impending military threat is evidenced by the remnants of the wall expanded from the south to the west, considerably beyond the boundaries of the city of David. The builders of that tunnel, and I'm sure many of you probably heard of this before, of the description of the work that was engraved on a rock near the outlet of that tunnel in the Pool of Shiloh, and that's called the Shiloh inscription, and that was discovered in 1880, and it is now in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul, Turkey. I'll read the inscription on here. It's kind of hard to read because they have the brackets and parentheses around it trying to interpret and fill in. But it says here, "And this is the account of the tunneling through, while the workmen raised the pick towards each toward his fellow, and while there remained to be tunneled through, there was heard the voice of a man calling his fellow, and there was a split in the rock on the right, and on the left. And on the day of tunneling through, the workmen struck each in the direction of his fellow, pick against pick. And the water started to flow from the source of the pool, 1,200 cubits. And at the height of the rock above the head of the workmen was 100 cubits. So that's about 150 feet below ground. The inscription that stated 1,200 cubits, which they say indicates the ancient cubit approximately 18 inches long, and that's roughly what that tunnel is, 1,700 and some to 1,800 feet. What these folks did in physical preparation certainly did help them endure that siege. It made it easier on them as they waited for God to intervene. The same concept is true for us today. What we do now can make it easier on us as we await Christ's return. Now, if I've lost some of you folks on how this story of Hezekiah and the tunnel, the majority of our food being GMO, and to us doing something physically about it, hopefully this next verse will help tie all this together. Turn with me, if you would, over to Proverbs. I want to turn to Proverbs 27. I looked at this in several different translations. The translation that I like the best, I want to quote out of here, is from the New Living Translation. This is Proverbs 27:12 in the New Living Translation. It says, "A prudent person foresees danger and takes precautions. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences." It's important enough I want to read that verse again. "A prudent person foresees danger and takes precautions. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences." When I look and read about what is or what is not being done and going on with the preparation and the processing, the regulating, the labeling of our food in this country, I see danger. I plan to take precautions, and I would encourage all of us to do so as well. Also, I do not think it would be out of line to say that it would be biblical to do so. As we just read, "Or the simpleton will go blindly on and suffer the consequences." And one area that I know I think we can all improve on, myself included, is to be more in tune with what actually is going on with our food. I'm surprised, but then again, I really shouldn't be, of just how many people aren't even aware what GMO is. Here a few weeks back, I was up to with the family to that the game fair. And they have all these different booths there, and they had one with the seasoning. And you put it on the wild game or whatever, fish, and it was really tasty. And I asked the person there who was selling this if the grains that they had in it were GMO or not. And I just got this deer in the headlight look. I had no clue what I was talking about. And here a week or two ago, my wife, Manya, attended one of these showers or whatever, these home parties with some product, perfumes or whatever. The lady likes scents anyways, and it's supposed to be all natural. So in the course of the conversation being all natural and holistic and all that, the conversation came up to GMO, and there was only one other lady there out of about a half a dozen or so that even heard or knew what GMO was. So I do not want to make anybody feel ignorant, because I know that's certainly not my intent. And until I started preparing for this message, there was a lot of things that I was not even aware of. I give credit to my wife, because she's stays more informed on it and in tune than I do, and certainly in the health food area. You know, she's got me even tracking down the organic chicken layer mash for chickens. Incidentally, I did finally find some of that. But just out of curiosity, how many folks here, if you don't mind raising your hand, have ever heard of the Monsanto Protection Act? Okay, I see a few people have out here. I hadn't. I want to read a little bit more of what that talks about here. It says, "The Monsanto Satanists have immunity from litigation and prosecution from any environmental or health damage that they might do under the Monsanto Protection Act. Read this closely. This is prima facie evidence that GMO mammoth Monsanto wants immunity because they know they will do great harm to the public and the health environment with their genetically modified creations. This is quoted from the Natural Society news analyst Anthony Bacardi. The so-called Monsanto Protection Act signed into law earlier this year caused such an outrage of people around the world that they are planning to protest the biotech chemical later this month. The notorious Monsanto Protection Act rioter stuffed into a non-related spending bill may soon be repealed thanks to the massive amounts of activism and outrage that have now mounted into legislative charge towards that action. The action turned into an amendment that could remove Section 735, the Monsanto Protection Act, as it is now known. The rioter, which almost managed to slip incognito past the alarm safety of the alternative media, grants GMO juggernaut Monsanto full immunity from federal courts in the event that one of its genetically modified creations is found to be causing damage to health or environment. Essentially, it grants Monsanto the power of the United States government. And that bill was contained, signed into law by Obama earlier this year. Now, the reason I brought this up is these type of things take place and even become law, like this is now, currently, and we don't even know it's happened. I certainly didn't. So in conclusion, I've kind of identified three areas of what will be our physical condition when Christ returns. Since we do have to live on this planet until that takes place, as I just mentioned, my first point is that we need to be more aware and cognizant of what we are putting into our physical bodies, i.e., God's temple. We need to be better informed on these issues. Wake up, open our ears and our eyes. Number two, if the food we buy is not certified organic or labeled so, there's probably a very good chance that it has GMO in it. We can take a little extra time and effort to read the ingredients. And like I said, if this law gets repealed, there's other stuff going in legislation right now to mandate the labeling of the GMO, but that's not there yet. You know, buying that organic is going to probably cost a little bit more. I certainly feel that it's well worth it. But we can also buy stuff that's what's homegrown when possible. There's a lot better chance it's going to have less GMO and pesticides in it. And the third point is just as with Hezekiah, and preparing for that Assyrian siege, God does expect us to physically do what we can in preparation. We have to be doing our part. That includes, and maybe this is the most important part, praying for God's discernment of what that action is, as well as praying for His divine protection.